Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. It says here, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the weekend that we have in front of us. We appreciate Craig's mind and heart on these matters and the work that has been done by the elders of this assembly to organize and structure the conference for the saints that have helped to put it on, have donated their time and food and so forth to make sure that we have a welcoming environment and atmosphere for the weekend. Lord, we pray as we begin now the teaching for the weekend that we will be careful as always to rightly divide the word of truth and to adopt a perspective about the world that we live in and the culture that we're a part of that is in line with what you are doing today to and through the ministry of the Apostle Paul that has been committed to our trust. We pray as we look at, try to understand at least the best we can some things about how we got to be in the situation that we're in, that we'll have clarity from your word about this issue that can impact and help our thinking. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, it says, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Is there anybody in here that doubts this evening whether or not we live in an evil world? It's pretty clear, right? All you have to do, as Craig said, is turn the TV on, and we see corruption and injustice on all sides, right? We observe a creative order that is groaning under the strain of sin. There's a massive hurricane about ready to hit Mexico, I saw on the news this morning. We see defection from the truth on the part of those who once stood for the truth of the Word of God rightly divided. Our society and culture appear to be teetering on the brink of collapse. Many old-timers, I look around and I see a varied audience here this evening as far as young and old. I'm sure that many of you would report that this is not the America that you grew up in. That things are different. That things are unraveling for whatever reason. Moral relativism. The erosion of biblical values, public violence, and atheism seem to be growing at an exponential and alarming rates. It seems as though things are spiraling out of control. Serious discussions are now being had in the United States regarding the feasibility and legality of implementing things like Islamic Sharia law and things that never would have even been heard of just, 20, 30 years ago. And this is stuff that is being taken and looked at from on a serious level. What seemed like was once a small hole in the dike has become a gaping hole that is taking on water at an alarming rate. And yet the church at large has done little and seems to not be able to really respond in any meaningful ways to what's going on. Is anyone surprised, though, when the body of Christ at large is floundering without a final authority? They don't have a final authority and views itself as spiritual Israel, clinging to the earthly promises of a previous dispensation. One of the things that you're going to see this weekend is that what we believe is that the answer to the issues that we're facing is through a proper orientation to God's Word rightly divided and understanding what God is doing today and how He's seeking to accomplish those things. So our main purpose here this weekend is to try to ascertain from the Word of God rightly divided how God would have us to think about the nature of the situation that we find ourselves in and how that thinking ought to spill over into action and so forth. So my charge in this first study of the weekend is to attempt to try to explain the current state of affairs and how it came to exist. Now, I will tell you right now that what I'm going to give you is one way of looking at it. I'm sure some of you might have other ideas, but I'm going to share with you some things that I think are helpful and instructive for trying to understand the situation that we find ourselves in. So what I'm going to do is we're going to basically look at three points. Okay? The first point is I'm going to try to give you a big picture understanding of things. And I'm going to try to present you a biblical framework for understanding history. Okay? The second thing we're going to look at is cyclicality in American history. And this will all hopefully be explained as we go through. And the third point I want to touch on is what has Christendom's response been to all of this? So getting right into it, looking at the big picture, the framework, in this point what I want to try to give you is a macro or a big picture view of how the Bible would have you look at history and understand how things are happening. In the recent past, Brother Jordan from Shorewood Bible Church in Chicago has had a lot to say or has touched on issues related to this. In 2009 he taught a series of studies called Welcome to Winter. And he's tried to help folks get a handle on the what's taking place in the culture and by understanding the cycles of American history. And we're going to touch on that. The framework, though, that I'm going to present is comprised of three things. A line, a wheel, and a hill. Okay? A line, a wheel, and a hill. And I'll explain this and hopefully put this together for you in a way that you can understand. Let's talk first about the line. Turn to Genesis 1:1. Turn to Genesis 1:1. Before Genesis 1:1, you had eternity past. Okay? God was there. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning God created the heaven and what? The earth. According to the Bible, was there a definitive point that the Bible identifies as the beginning? Okay? Anything that has a beginning has a beginner. Somebody or something that starts that off, right? So we have up here on the screen, we have this point in time. We're going to call it Genesis 1:1, the beginning. From the beginning here, time, and by extension history, have a point of origin in the creative activities of Almighty God. Folks, I personally choose, I believe in a Big Bang. I believe there was nothing, and God spoke, and bang, there was something. Okay? And that God is the creator of all else, that God predates, that God preexisted His creation in eternity past, and that at a definitive moment in time, He through His creative work and genius, He speaks, and the point of origin of the beginning comes into existence. So there was nothing, and then God spoke, and then bang, there was something. Come with me, if you would, all the way out to the end of your Bible, Revelation chapter 21. Come all the way out to Revelation chapter 21. Genesis 1 establishes for us a beginning. What Revelation establishes for us is an end. What was created in Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created what? The heaven and the earth. And it's heaven singular, not heavens plural in that verse. Revelation 21:1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth were what? Were passed away, and there was no more sea. Does the Bible tell you the future of this earth? The future of the earth that you are on, is it going to cease to exist and be replaced with a new heaven and a new earth? So if you take the beginning and you connect it to the end, what do you have? You have a line, right? Big geometric math here this evening, okay? You have a line. You have a beginning. You have a definitive point of origin. And then you have an end. The Scripture is telling you the end and the beginning. It tells you how it began, and it's going to tell you how it's going to what? End. And you connect those two things, you have a line. The earth as we know it will come to an end, connecting these two points and establishing a line with both a beginning and a predetermined ending. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We have this chart over here on the wall, and anytime we think about rightly dividing the word of truth, we think about things in three basic time groupings, right? We think about time past, we think about but now, and we think about ages to come. That terminology is coming out of Ephesians chapter 2. So if we have a beginning, and if we have an ending, and if the Scripture identifies three classifications of time, you put those things together and you have a line. You have a linear line. Okay? The Bible's primary way of teaching you how to think about history is that things start at the beginning and they traverse along a line until they what? End. Now, in time past, does God deal with the world in a particular way? Is the way He dealt with the world in time past the same way He's dealing with the world now in the dispensation of grace? No. In the ages to come, is He going to deal with Israel and things in a particular way in which He's not doing today? Right? So what I want you to see here, you're in Ephesians, go to chapter 1. I skipped reading those verses because I'm pretty sure we're familiar with them. And I got a lot to cover. Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. So time originated in Genesis 1 and is advancing forward in a linear fashion toward a prophesied end, the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. When the dispensation of the fullness of times arrives, the purpose for which God created time will have been fulfilled. Okay? But that time started where? It started in the beginning, right? And history is going to traverse this line towards its prophesied end. So you could make the argument that mid-Acts Pauline dispensational believers should be some of the most linear thinkers around. The way we understand the Bible, the way we teach the Bible, is God dealt this way in the past, He's dealing this way now, and He'll deal this way when? In the future. So we have the line. Let's move on to the second point and talk about the wheel. Virtually all Gentile societies have viewed time as cyclical in nature. Okay? Regardless of their geographic location, or despite their lack of contact with each other, pagan cultures all possessed a circular view of life linked to the seasonality observed in nature. You know, you drive around Michigan right now, and the trees are changing and so forth. You understand the changing of the seasons. Pagan holidays and festivals coincided with seasonal occurrences such as the winter and summer solstices, as well as spring and autumnal equinoxes. Where did the Gentiles obtain this seasonal view of cyclicality? Just a few examples here. Okay, this is the Buddhist wheel of life. You understand that Buddhism teaches a cycle of rebirth and what? Reincarnation, right? A very cyclical way of looking at things. This is the Egyptian scabe, and with the circle above it, indicating that the Egyptians also had a very cyclical way of looking at things. This is a Norse obelisk. This comes from Scandinavia. And what this is a dragon eating its own tail. You have all this imagery that the Gentile world is producing because they view things as occurring in a cyclical pattern, right? Here's an example of the Aztec calendar. You remember a few years ago when everybody was all afraid the world was going to end because of the Mayan calendar? Remember that? You know what they don't understand about the Mayan calendar? Is that when you get to the end, it's not the end of time, it's just the beginning of another what? Of another cycle on the wheel, right? It doesn't, that's the whole idea of cyclicality. So we have tons of examples from Gentile cultures that we could look at. This is a pagan calendar. You'll notice that you have the different seasons here, and it's laid out in a what? In a circle. Why? Because that's the way the Gentile pagan world thinks about stuff. So the question that you need to ask yourself then is, well, where did they get this idea that they should think about things in this sort of cyclical way? Right? Well, secularism will tell you that, well, it evolved. Right? Listen, God did not make Adam as a half-man, half-ape guy crawling around on the ground. He created him as a fully functioning human being made in the image of God. Okay? Come with me if you would to Genesis chapter 1. So where did the Gentiles get this idea from? Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. And God said... Now you need to pay attention to the details here, okay? And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for what? For seasons and for days and for what? What accounts for our seasonal patterns in nature? It's the relationship between the earth and the what? And the sun, right? We understand that the earth is tilted on its axis, that it goes around the sun and so forth, and we understand that when the northern hemisphere is tilted toward the sun, we have summertime. When the northern hemisphere is tilted away from the sun, we have what? Wintertime. We understand these things. When God created, He put the lights out there, and He did it for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth, and it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament and God to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and evening and morning were the fourth day. Before God created Adam, okay, before He makes man, God placed him in the Garden of Eden. He created the planetary bodies of the universe, right? Now I want you to note a few significant details from this verse, from these verses. First, the alignment and position of the planetary bodies served the purpose of providing light upon the earth. Second, the relationship between the earth and the celestial bodies of the firmament would not only account for the differences between day and night, but would also serve as a mechanism for rendering seasons as well as for counting days, weeks, and years. Third, the dividing of the day and night, seasonal differences, and counting of days and years were designed in verse 14 to serve as signs to the inhabitants of the earth. Look at verse 14 again. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years." Okay? It's interesting, the Hebrew word there that's translated signs, it carries the idea of a signal, a distinguishing mark, a banner, a remembrance, a sign, or an omen. Now, if you know anything about Gentile cultures, what were they looking at? They're looking at the stars, right? They're looking at the planetary bodies. And as they do this, do they observe the cyclicality that God put in the created order? Who put it there? God did. God put it there before He ever even put a man on the earth, right? And He did it in a way so that it would function for the benefit of those that were on earth. Therefore, Adam was placed in an environment in which the very planetary bodies served as signs of God's existence and handiwork. Now, Genesis further reports that man eventually falls into sin, right? When man falls into sin, what does his opinion, come over to Romans chapter 1, what happens to his knowledge of God expressed in the creation? It remains great and pristine, right? He worships it. Romans chapter 1, verse 19. Romans chapter 1, verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly what? Seen. Being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now watch the next verse. Because when they knew God, they glorified Him what? Not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up. Verse 26. For this cause God gave them up. Verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to what? So the reprobate mind that God gives mankind over. Before we get to that, does man know who God is? Does man understand God as expressed in His creation? Does he want to retain God in His knowledge? Does he want to honor God as God? Does he want to be thankful for what God gave him? No. And so as a result, he corrupts this and he's given over to a reprobate mind. Few things to note in this passage. First, mankind clearly knew who God was through His creation. Second, based on the testimony of creation alone, mankind is without excuse for not desiring to retain God in their knowledge. And third, the ultimate result of not glorifying God as God was, number one, a lack of thankfulness. Brother Matt Hawley preached on this a few years ago and inspired me to teach on it here in this assembly. And vain imaginations in the changing of the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man. In short, mankind took the witness of God through creation and perverted it in an attempt to escape accountability. The end was that humanity changed the truth of God into a lie, which God then gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Therefore, from the very beginning, mankind was aware of the seasonal nature of God's creation. After the fall, the sons of Adam, in an attempt to remove God from their knowledge, took the signs and seasonal markers God established when He created the planetary bodies and hijacked them as part of their religious systems. You start looking at this stuff, where did they get these cyclical ideas from? Why do you see cyclical ideas in thinking about how things work across all Gentile societies and cultures? Because they're all getting it from the same source, and what they're trying to do is remove God from their thinking. Herein lays the explanation for why virtually all pagan societies in the ancient world view time as cyclical. They were simply following the course of this world. a perversion of the knowledge of God authored by Satan and his lie program. Come with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. Does God give them over to a reprobate mind? Does, even in doing that, though, does He leave them without witness? Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, verse 16. Well, we should probably read verse 15 first. And saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to what? Walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, and that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful what? Seasons, filling our hearts with food and what?" See, when God allowed the Gentile nations to follow after their own foolishness, He did not reorganize, He did not restructure the physical mechanisms of His creation. Rather, God still uses the seasonality of His creation as a testimony to the nations of His what? Existence. When man fell into sin, did God go up there and say, "You know what, I'm just going to move everything around here so that they can't screw this up"? No. He left it to function the way He set it up, right? And in doing so, does He leave man a witness all the way through time past, up to this point and still today, of the fact that God does exist? Now, come over to Genesis 8. So God leaves this cyclicality in His creation as a witness to man. Genesis chapter 8, verse 22. "While the earth remaineth." Are we still on that earth that God created in Genesis 1? Okay. "While the earth remaineth, seed time, and harvest, and cold, and heat, and summer, and winter, and day, and night shall not" what? "Cease." Right? Notice that God left the signs of seasonality in place to serve as a witness to the Gentiles of His existence, despite their perversion of it. Sin has not disrupted the seasonal patterns of creation, but has instead distorted mankind's understanding of them. What these things were to originally serve for was a sign of the fact that there's a God and that He created the earth. So God doesn't take away the way He set it up to function. Sin doesn't affect that. What sin affects is man's understanding of what God what? Did. Come to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Now, this is going to be my longest point. Anybody from the assembly here, don't laugh. Okay? Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Yes, there's an Ecclesiastes sighting at a Grace conference. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And look at verses 1 through 8. Now, this is a famous passage, right? Songs have been written about this passage, all sorts of things in popular culture. To everything there is a what? Season. The Beatles write a song about this? And a time to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get and a time to loose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to rend and a time to sow. A time to keep silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for what? For peace. So while linearism, the line, remains the predominant model for understanding history. We must also recognize that God is also the author of cyclical seasonality. Okay? And consequently, a complete understanding or model for history, we must embrace both of these. Now look, is it obvious that there's a line? As we traverse along the line, are there cycles that are occurring? So if all you're going to consider is the line, are you going to miss the understanding that you need to get? If all you're going to understand is the circle, are you going to miss the understanding that you need to get? So the point is, Genesis 1 says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. You come over here to Revelation 12 and God tells you that this earth is going to what? 21, that this earth is going to what? If all that was happening was this, would you ever get anywhere? You'd never get anywhere, right? And God is saying, and He divides all this between time past, but now, and ages to come. So, and if you're going to understand what's going on, you have to understand the linear as well as what? The cyclical. Now, so let me just make sure I say this. As time moves forward linearly towards its prophesied end, cycles are also what? Occurring, right? Now, just think about this in secular terms. We talk about the business cycle. The economy. Right? We could talk about the rise and fall of civilizations. People talk about that. We could talk about, in China, you could see an example of this in their dynastic cycle and how they even view the concept of history functioning. The Chinese don't have a concept for a linear progression. Everything is what? A cycle. Okay? Come with me to Judges chapter 2. Now you could say that's great, but those are all Gentile nations. How many nations did God form in the earth? How many nations did God form in the earth? One. The nation God formed in the earth is the nation of Israel, right? Does Israel go through cyclical patterns in their own history? Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2, look at verse 10. Now there's a lot to say here, okay? Verse 10. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. Does the Bible recognize generations within a nation? At any given time, and we'll talk about this in a minute, at any given time in the life of a nation, are there multiple generations that are alive? Okay? The Bible says here, and also that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which He had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and delivered them under the hands of the spoilers that spoiled them. And He sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies whithersoever they went out. Okay. Skip over to verse 19 for the sake of time. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods, and bowed themselves unto them, and turned quickly out of the way, which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up... What's going on here? What's going on here? Israel does evil in the eyes of the Lord, right? God punishes Israel. As a result of the punishment, Israel cries out to the Lord. God raises up a judge. Israel is delivered. Peace is restored to the land. And then they do what? They do evil in the eyes of the Lord. And the whole thing what? Starts over again. Okay? The same cyclical phenomenon that we look at in the Gentile world is observable within the only nation that God formed in the earth, the nation of Israel. The middle section of the book of Judges presents seven cycles of apostasy, oppression, cry for deliverance, salvation, followed by rest. Okay? Israel vacillates between obedience and apostasy as the people continually fail to learn from their mistakes. All right? Eventually, both Israel and Judah were conquered by Gentile powers, thereby ushering in the times of the Gentiles politically and completing Israel's fall into political irrelevance due to her habitual unbelief. Despite having succumbed to the same cyclical collapse as the Gentile nations surrounding Israel, time marched on. Did time end when Nebuchadnezzar sacked Jerusalem? Nope. Did it keep going? Why? Because history is being pulled forward to what God says the end is going to what? Be. As it is pulled forward, are these sorts of things happening? Okay? Come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Second Timothy chapter 4. Look at verse 2. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, and what? Out of season. You know, you ladies talk about your clothes. My wife says, I can't wear that dress anymore. That dress isn't in season. What does she mean? She means it's not appropriate for the weather. Right? You understand, right? Paul is saying to Timothy and to us that regardless of the season, our job is to do what? Preach the gospel. So we have the line, and we have the wheel or the circle, but we're still missing something. The hill. Huh? What are you talking about, Brian? Well, now that we've seen both cyclical and linear concepts are both scriptural, all that remains is to combine them in a single explanatory model. Okay? For accuracy's sake, the trajectory of our line should not look like this. It should look like what? It should look like that. Are things getting better and better? Or are things getting worse and worse? For accuracy's sake, the trajectory of our line is best illustrated by a downward sloping line. Drawing the line in this fashion sets the Christian view of history apart from other linear progressive models such as Marxist views of history, for example, or evolutionary views of history. An evolutionary view of history doesn't have a beginning like this, but the line's not sloped down, it's sloped what? Because isn't evolution saying that as time goes on, things are getting what? Better and better, and we're improving, right? The scripture would not support that view. Unlike the evolution, I already said that. Come to Daniel chapter 2. I'm going to have to make a decision here with my time. Go to Daniel 2. I can't say all the preachers have an hour and then take an hour 10. Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2, there's the vision here of the statue, the image, the colossal statue, verse 35. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold broken into pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away. Verse 36. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof to the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts in the field, and the fowls of heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art the head of gold. So as we think about that statue with the head of gold, degenerating then into the chest and the arms of silver and the belly and the thighs of brass and so forth, as you go down through the statue, verse 39, and after thee shall arise another kingdom. What's the next word after kingdom? Inferior. The next kingdom, is it going to be better, stronger, an improvement, or is it going to be an inferior kingdom? Inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass shall be all over all the earth, and the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as the iron breaketh into pieces and doeth all things, and the iron that breaketh all these shall break it in pieces and bruise, and whereas thou sawest the feet and the toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron. Folks, what's happening to the mineral structure of this statue? Is it getting better and better? Is it getting worse and worse? And the end of this thing, come to verse 44, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand how long? Forever. For as much as thou sawest the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it brake in pieces, the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God hath made known unto the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain and the interpretation thereof sure. Folks, when you think about the times of the Gentiles that Nebuchadnezzar, that Daniel's talking about there, are things going to get better and better or worse and worse? Come over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. But evil men and seducers will become less and less. Is that what it says? What's it say? They're going to wax worse and what? So is this going to get better? No. Come over to 2 Thessalonians 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already what? Work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be what? Folks, the mystery of iniquity is already working according to Paul, and it is only the presence of the church, the body of Christ on earth, that is restraining mankind's full descent into oblivion. As soon as the church is gone, is there going to be anything holding back the onset of the full shot of the satanic policy of evil on this planet? No. So if we're going to have a complete understanding of history here, we first, in short, a complete biblical view of history must contain the three following characteristics. Number one, it must reflect that God's ordained method of Bible study by adhering to linearism as the predominant explanatory model. That means it has to be primarily a what? A line that has a beginning that is going towards something that God said would occur. Second, it must recognize that God is also the author of the cyclical and make room for seasonality as linear time unfolds. Third, the linear progression and embedded cyclicality must be understood to progress along a line that is downward sloping in its trajectory, thereby taking into account the law of human collapse. It is best illustrated, this is the way I'm going to do it, you might think of a better way. It is best illustrated by envisioning a tire rolling down a hill. If I take a tire here and I let it roll down the hill, that thing goes and it goes and it picks up steam, right? And unless something stops it, is it going to hit the bottom and crash in a catastrophe? When the tire reaches the bottom, it will crash in catastrophe. This is where the course of this world is headed. And only the return of Christ can remedy the situation. As believers, we need to understand, we cannot alter or fix what has already been set in motion. This is already set in motion. Nothing you do, no amount of fussing, fuming, petitioning the government, whatever it is that you want to do, nothing you're going to do is going to stop what's already been set in motion. You best just understand that and understand what's going on and the dynamics and the forces of what's going on so that you can address it and deal with it in a way that's appropriate. All we can do is preach the Word Now see, we don't know. We don't know how far the wheel is down the hill yet, do we? It may be that we're taken out of here before the end of this night, hopefully, right? Okay? We don't know. But we do know that as long as we're here, is this thing going to keep going? And is it ever going to get any better? Okay? Christ is the only... That's what that stone cut without hands, it comes there in Daniel 2 and it hits that image on the feet and the whole thing what? Falls. Now I've got 17 minutes to talk to you about the last two points. Let's talk about... Let's talk about American history for a minute. Now, Craig already alluded to it. We could have a huge argument all night long about whether or not the founding fathers were all born-again Christians. The truth, or whether or not they were all a bunch of, you know, God-rejecting deists. The truth is probably somewhere in the middle. Some were, some weren't, okay? But what they did have was a modicum of what I'm going to call a Judeo-Christian ethic based upon morality that came from the Bible. Whether they were all professing believers that had trusted in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, probably isn't the case. But I want to talk about that. So, while no one knows for sure when the dispensation of grace will end, or even how close the tire is to reaching the bottom of the hill, it is possible to know to some degree where a nation is at in terms of the seasonal rhythm of history. In 1991, William Strauss and Neil Howe wrote a book called Generations, The History of America's Future, 2069. The book was followed up in 1997 by the publication of The Fourth Turning, What the Cycles of History Tell Us About America's Next Rendezvous with Destiny. Since the 1990s, their work has been applied to a host of fields, including economics, leadership, and education. Now, I don't have time to explain to you everything that this book has to say, so you're just going to get a very short encapsulation of it. But basically, what they say is, I'm going to make sure I say this right. First, they say that generations come in cycles, and just as history produces generations, so too do generations produce history. Now, I think I've already established for you pretty conclusively from the Scripture that are there cycles in the history of a nation? Was there cycles even in the history of the nation God formed in the earth? Okay. Now, what these guys have to say is that each generation possesses a different age, location, peer personality, and life cycle, and is that at a given point of time in the life of a nation, there are four generations that are alive. Okay, I think I've got this on the screen, so you don't have to deal with my chicken scratches. The first one is childhood. Childhood is that generation that is anywhere between ages 0 to 20. In childhood, this is about growth. This is about receiving nurture and acquiring values. Okay. Then you move on to what's called young adulthood. That would be ages 21 to 40. That's where I'm at, according to what they say. And here, the social role is vitality, serving institutions, and testing values. Then from 41 to 60, you move into what's called midlife. This is the power stroke of life. People ages 41 to 60 are the ones managing the institutions. They're the ones that are applying the values, right? And then you have, after that, you have elderhood, 61 to 80. The social role here is leadership, leading the institutions and transferring the values. And then anybody 81 years or older is said to be in late elderhood, according to these guys. And their role at this point is to receive comfort from the institution, and they remember the values of the previous generation, right? Now think about this. If a war comes, this age group fights the war. This age group generally manages and plans the war. This group here tells everybody about the last war and what they did in the previous war. Okay? So what they're saying is that anywhere you are in the life of a nation, There are four generations that are alive at any given time. And that each one of these generations... You ever listen to these guys, these political pundits and stuff on the radio, and they're talking about, well, if things continue the way they're going, this and that will happen. You know what I'm talking about? You ever notice that this and that rarely ever happens? Why is that? Because as the nation, as the life of the nation goes on, the generations move up. And they move through the cycle. Okay? Now, the nature of each generation is shaped in terms of where they are at in each of the four turnings. So I'm going to call this spring, this summer, fall, winter. All right? Now, spring is viewed as a high. The best thing I could give you to illustrate this would be post-World War II America. We thought of ourselves as pretty big stuff, right? We overthrow Hitler and the Nazis. We take out Japan. We become a world leader to a degree that we never have been after that war. And America's walking around, you know, chest puffed out as a new power broker on the world stage, right? That would be a high, an upbeat era of strengthening institutions and weakening individual with a new civic order, right? There was about conformity, right? All the guys wearing the same suits and all that stuff. Some of you remember that, maybe. Then that's replaced by, that high is replaced in the summer by an awakening. Remember that high that everybody thought was going to last forever turns into the 1960s and 70s. Civil rights movement, Vietnam, all sorts of political and social upheaval in the country about a whole bunch of different stuff follows the high after World War II. There's an awakening. Then you move into the fall. Fall is an unraveling. And I promise this is going somewhere. This is a downcast era of strengthening individualism and weakening of institutions when the old civic order decays and a new values regime implants. This would have been a culture wars of the 1980s and 90s. Then you enter into winter. Winter is identified as a crisis. Winter is a crisis. A decisive era of social upheaval when the values regime propels the replacement of the old civic order with a new one. This whole issue about same-sex marriage, why is it that this is an issue now when 50 years ago wasn't even talked about? The reason it is because of the turning of what? The seasonal pattern, right? Let me explain what I'm saying by that. Most importantly, the makeup of the various generations is shaped by where they are at in relation to a crisis or an awakening. These are the formative events in the life of a nation, and they're on opposite sides of each other, right? Wherever you are at, or whatever generation you're a part of, is shaped by where you are at in relationship to either one of these two things. Okay? Now, I already said that. Our most recent awakening, 1960s, 19 what? 70s. This awakening was unlike any of the previous ones in American history, because it had absolutely, positively nothing to do with the God of the Bible. This the hippies and all that stuff, that was not making fun of some of you in here, hopefully, but that group that was all part of that stuff, right? The free love and all the stuff in the culture, right? Well, time has ticked, and now we're here, and who's in the power stroke and the institutional planning of life? All of these clowns that were part of that are now running everything where? Here. Right? So why is it that this is coming about now? Because the values that were challenged here while these guys were in young adulthood and so forth and part of that movement, they've now cycled around here and they're the ones running stuff. And they're trying to implement the values that they latched onto in the last what? Awakening. Our most recent awakening of the 60s and 70s was unlike any previous. You think about the two great awakenings, you think about any of the awakenings previous, and what was at the forefront of those awakenings was the Word of God and a return to a spiritual mindset. It may not have been dispensationally correct or any of that stuff, but it at least has something to do with the God of what? The Bible. This one that happened here had nothing to do with all that. And in fact, it was against all that. And now, the group that was a part of that has cycled its way back and is now in the power stroke and in the institutional phase and making all the decisions. It was during this time in the 60s and 70s, think about it, 1963, Murray versus Colette removed compulsory Bible reading from the public school. Where did that happen? Same year, 1963, Alberton School District versus Schnepp established the current ban against state-sponsored prayer. So now what we have is a bunch of generations that have been reared in a culture that has nothing to do with what? The Bible. And we wonder why people go into schools and shoot people. They have no ethical standard, they have no morality, they have no moral standard, because it's all been done away with. I'm running out of time. So you fast forward 50 years. Now you need to listen to what I'm about to say. And the Christian residual effect of the Protestant Reformation is gone. The residual effect of the Protestant Reformation is gone. The Protestant work ethic is gone. The Protestant belief in sola scriptura, it's gone. The Protestant belief that there is such a thing as absolute truth, which you're going to hear about in the next study, it's what? It's gone. The generation that led the awakening of the 60s and 70s in young adulthood is now occupying positions of leadership and elderhood. Consequently, they've been able to successfully transfer/impose their values upon the whole of the country and remake the country according to their unbiblical thinking and agenda. I got 5 minutes to talk about Christendom's response. Rather than responding in a dispensationally appropriate manner, the non-rightly dividing church has sought to combat the unraveling, that would be here, they sought to combat the unraveling and ultimately the crisis or the onset of winter by seeking to repossess the governmental structures for Christ. The answer to all of this has been, we need to get Christians elected and we need to put Christians in power so we can reverse the what? The cycle. Return the tide. Stem the tide. The hole in the dike, so to speak. The hope of much of the professing church lies in a post-millennial seizure of governmental power. That when we get the government back, then Christ, we'll bring in the return of Christ concept. John's going to talk about that tomorrow. In seeking to do so, one could argue that they have actually exacerbated the problem and enhanced cultural notions of the closed-minded nature of Christians. The reality, folks, is that the church in America is more worried about Rainbow Bright, the Care Bears, Halloween, Star Wars, Harry Potter, and a whole bunch of other stuff than they are about what Bible they're using. More emphasis is placed upon political activism than upon Bible study and evangelism. Even within Christian circles, decisions are made based upon how something will affect one's own personal peace and affluence rather than a consideration for sound doctrine. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 5, excuse me. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee what? See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as what? See, we can't walk circumspectly as wise unless we understand what God's doing today. We can't walk as wise unless we understand that there are forces that have been set in nature that pertain to the course of this world that not a single one of us can do anything to stop. And that the only thing holding back the full onset of the satanic policy of evil on this planet is the presence of you and I, the church, the body of Christ. This means that we have a responsibility. Those of us who know how to rightly divide the word of truth and understand the issues of the grace life need to remember the following, okay? We need to remember, number one, that character is important. Character is important. That, number two, the only hope the culture has is found in the preaching of the cross. Think about Paul. We've been studying this in our assembly in 1 Corinthians. Paul goes into the pagan culture of Corinth and he preaches the cross and he gets people saved. And he takes those people and he forms them into a local church and he says, okay guys, now you go out and you go impact that culture for Christ. Third, we need to remember that we are first and foremost members of the body of Christ. We need to understand that before we belong to any social or political subdivided group, that we first and foremost are members of the body of Christ. That is the priority. We need to follow Paul. I'm sorry. We need to remember that we're ambassadors for Christ who need to look at the world through scriptural eyes. We need to follow Paul, not only in doctrine, but also in ministry, philosophy, and practice. Don't turn there because we're running out of time. But in Titus chapter 2, verse 12, Paul talks about learning that the grace of God teaches us how to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this what? In this what? Present evil world. Paul will teach you how to do all this stuff. We have to remember 2 Timothy chapter 4. To preach the word in season and out of season, regardless of where we find ourselves. And in conclusion, come over to Colossians chapter 3. Now, all these subjects are going to be flushed out throughout the weekend to a greater degree. My job this evening, leading off, was to sort of set a table, if you will. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are where? Above. Where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God, set your affection on things above, not on things where? On the earth. We need to have our affection in the set, in the right and proper place. And I just want to conclude by saying this. Welcome to first century cultural Roman America. The culture that we are discussing out there is just as pagan, just as godless, just as much without any hope as when Paul went to Mars Hill in Acts 17 and preached to those guys that had a statue to the unknown God. The residual effect of the Reformation is gone. The church is about the wrong answers. We need to be about the right answers and the right solutions to the things that are going on. So the question that we need to be concerned with is this. What would Paul do? What would Paul do? Understanding that anything Paul would do, he would do it in following who? Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity that we have to study your word this evening and for the rest of the conference as it lays before us. We're grateful for these saints that have come, some from a great distance, to be a part of things. We pray that they'll receive a spiritual benefit and edification in their inner man for having done so. I'm grateful for the saints of this assembly that have come together to to put on the meeting and support it and so forth. We're grateful for them as well. And for the men that are going to speak throughout the weekend. We're grateful for this time together in your word. In Christ's name, amen.